take a shot, you've got to pass the ball four times. Well, that wasn't working so well for them. Couple bad passes, the ball gets stolen. And so one of their star players, Raid, takes it upon himself just to go down the court, take a shot. And at first it seems to be accomplishing the goal. They're scoring points. The problem is the coach knew that in the long run, if they were to be successful, they would need to play together as a team. And so the coach didn't want them just to win. He wanted them to do it the right way, instead of taking a shortcut. We do the same thing in our relationship with God. It's not only important that we do God's will, but that we do it God's way. And Abraham and Sarah make this mistake in Genesis chapter 16. God promised Abraham a son. In fact, he promised him descendants as numerous as the stars, but as of yet, no son had come. And Abraham and Sarah are getting up there in years, and a son seems less likely with each passing year. If you've ever struggled to have a child, or you've had close friends who have, then perhaps you understand the desperation, the fear, even the depression they may have struggled with. And you add to that the fact that in Abraham's culture, a man's value, his status, his importance depended on having a male child to carry on the family name. And so Abraham and Sarah decide to take a shortcut to accomplish God's will their own way. So let's look at God's word this morning in Genesis 16, beginning with verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram as her husband, as a wife. Now put yourself in Sarah's sandals for a minute. She evidently was thinking something like this to herself. God has promised my husband a son, but he never said specifically that that son had to come through me. So maybe God intends to fulfill his promise some other way. A word of caution here. Never look at God's truth like a lawyer looks at the law, looking for technicalities and loopholes, because that'll lead to one of two things: legalism or hypocrisy. So Sarah resolves through what struggles and emotional turmoil we can only imagine to give up a wife's most precious possession, her husband's sole affection. And she offers her maid to Abraham so that he may have a child by her and thus fulfill the will of God. Now Abraham was a one-woman man. And as far as we know, he was quite happy with that arrangement. But to give him the son of his heart's desire, Sarah was willing to sacrifice that relationship. And I believe she was sincere in this offer. She really thought she was helping. I don't think she was playing some sort of game where she secretly was hoping that Abraham would talk her out of it. Wives do play those games sometimes. But she was prepared to go through with this. She took the initiative in proposing it. We also need to realize that this was a socially acceptable thing for Abraham and Sarah to do. I know it seems weird to us, although the way our culture is going, this will probably be normal in about 5 years. But in the eyes of everyone that they lived around, it was a perfectly okay thing to do. They would have said, well, everybody's doing it. Most of the Canaanite leaders around them would have had multiple wives, and nobody would have looked down upon Abraham or Sarah for doing this. Yet as we see in this scripture, it was an act of appalling folly and stupidity, which results in endless heartache. The results of this are evident still 4,000 years later. Many of the Arab tribes descend from Ishmael. Not all of them, but many of them. And the enmity and the hostility that exists between the Arabs and the Jews can be traced back to this act, and it plagues the world to this day. If ever there was a picture of the long-term consequences of sin, this is it. So no matter how right this seemed in Abraham's and Sarah's eyes, it was the worst thing they could have done. We continue in verse 4. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So instead of doing God's will God's way, they tried to bring it about through their own efforts. And there's no indication in the text here that they sought God's leading in this. No indication that they prayed about this. They didn't go back up to Jerusalem and talk to Melchizedek, the godly priest that we talked about a couple weeks ago. They could have sought some wise counsel here. They didn't do that. This was all their own desire. This was their own scheming. This was their own way. And because of this, they don't get God's results. They don't get God's promise. They don't get God's blessing. They don't get Isaac. They get Ishmael. The Apostle Paul uses this very incident in Galatians 4 and 5 to illustrate the difference between law and grace. You see, law is a bunch of rules where you try to accomplish God's will through your own strength, through the own sheer force of your willpower to follow what God wants you to do. But grace is different. Grace is where God comes in to your life and He changes your heart and He gives you His Spirit, and you can walk by the Spirit and live by the Spirit, and your life can overflow with the fruit of the Spirit. And what Paul tells us there is that Hagar represents life by the law, life by the flesh, trying to do it by your own strength, your own way. But Isaac, who would be the child of the promise, he represents the grace of God. Doing God's will, God's way, living by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, getting the fruit of the Spirit. But since Abraham and Sarah were trying to do it their own way, they don't get Isaac. They don't get the fruit of the Spirit here. They get the fruit of the flesh. And the fruit of the flesh always works the same way. We become petty and petulant. We display enmity and strife, anger and selfishness, and all of these other ugly attitudes that lie ever near the surface of the fallen human heart. And whenever these things appear in your life, they're like a thermometer. They show you the temperature of what's going on the inside. It's an indication that something's wrong here. You're not living by the Spirit. You're living by the flesh. You're trying to do things your own way. And the first fruit of the flesh that we see here is contempt. When Abraham places Hagar into rivalry with his wife, Hagar becomes insolent and impertinent, and she holds her mistress in contempt. The text says, she looked with contempt on her mistress. I mean, think about it. You have Hagar, who is now Abraham's second wife, but she's still Sarah's servant. Don't you see a problem with that arrangement? Didn't it ever cross their mind that that might not work okay? Personally, as a husband, I have no idea what Abraham was thinking here. You idiot. This leads to another bitter fruit of the flesh, and that's unreasonableness. If you have any doubt that Sarah was just a regular sort of gal, this should prove that she was. This was her idea. She was the one who suggested it, but when Abraham goes along with it, she throws it back in his face. May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now let me translate this for you. Honey, this is all your fault. It was Sarah's idea, but now it's Abraham's fault. And she is being completely unreasonable here. Sure sign that she's being controlled by the flesh at this point. And that leads to the next fruit of the flesh and its irresponsibility. Abraham says to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And Abraham, if there was any doubt that Abraham was just a regular sort of guy, this should convince you. Because he is doing here what every man who follows the flesh does. He avoids responsibility and he passes the buck. That's what he does here. Don't bother me with this. This isn't my problem. This is your problem. You deal with it. And the final result is the fruit of harshness. Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Do you recognize the pattern here? Does any of this seem similar to you? Familiar? How many family fights and broken relationships follow a similar pattern? And the whole household is in an uproar by now, and every single individual involved could have justified themselves. I was just trying to do the right thing. I was just trying to help. And they were fully justified in their own eyes, and they placed the blame on the shoulders of others. It's their fault, and no one could see the sin that was in their own hearts. And there's a strong implication at the beginning of the next chapter that this unhappy state of affairs went on for 13 long years. It's a shortcut that takes the long way around. All as a result of trying to do God's will their own way instead of God's way. But thankfully, we once again see God's grace rise to meet the need of the occasion. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for a multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." It is the angel of the Lord that finds Hagar here. Now there's many angels in Scripture. They show up at many times doing the work of God. Some of them even have names. But there are several key points in the story of Scripture where this angel of the Lord shows up. And it's not an angel of the Lord, it is the angel of the Lord. And if you read all of these accounts where the angel of the Lord shows up, there are several things that kind of pique our curiosity. One of them is that sometimes the angel of the Lord is identified with God. And he seems to demonstrate God-like qualities. For instance, he seems to have omniscience. He's all-knowing. He receives worship from people, which is kind of odd because other instances where people are tempted to worship angels, the angels say, "No, not me." In the book of Revelation, twice, John tries to worship the angel, and the angel says, no, you don't worship me. I'm just an angel. I'm just a messenger. You need to worship the Father and the Lamb. But this angel receives worship. This angel forgives sin. And so he seems to be a physical appearance of God himself. Not just an ordinary angel, but what theologians would call a theophany. And many scholars believe that the angel of the Lord is actually none other than Jesus himself making an appearance before his incarnation. Sort of a cameo appearance in the Old Testament. But the angel of the Lord tells Hagar four things. First, where did you come from and where are you going? Two arresting questions. Where do you come from? Where are you going? Well, Hagar's able to answer the first of the questions, but she can't answer the second. She's got no idea where she's going. Where can she go? And the question draws her helplessness sharply into focus. And then the angel says to her, return and submit. Return and submit. Had she gone on wandering in the wilderness, disaster awaited. Both she and the child in her womb would have died. The only way for her to experience the grace and the blessing of God was to return and submit. Go back home. Go back home and do what you need to do. And when God finds us wandering, I think he says much the same thing to us. Return and submit. Go back home. Do what you need to do. Because with the command to return also comes the promise of blessing. And there's a pattern here. Blessing always follows obedience. Blessing follows obedience. We always want it to be the other way around. We want God to bless us first. God, just bless me. Shower me with your goodness and your kindness, and then I'll obey. But God asks that we trust him, that we follow him, that we obey, and then comes the blessing. And the blessing here is this: I will multiply your descendants so that they cannot be numbered for a multitude. And then follows the prophecy of Ishmael's nature. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he goes on to say that he will not get along with his kinsmen. There will be enmity, there will be hostility there. And I want you to understand something. Even though God's grace meets Hagar's need in this situation, and even though there is forgiveness and there is healing, there are still consequences for their foolish behavior. You know, so often we go to God and we want God's grace, and we think that God's grace is just going to remove all of the consequences for our actions. And it might remove the eternal punishment, but there are still earthly consequences. And that's what we have here. Ishmael, we're told, is going to be a troublemaker. If I may, a Missouri mule of a man. Somebody nobody can get along with. And has this prophecy ever proven to be true? But Hagar senses something of God's omniscience and God's power here. And so she calls the angel. She names him the God who sees. And notice that the angel doesn't correct her. Whoa, 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 I'm not God. He lets her name him that. And she says, have I even here seen him who sees me? And what's taking her in is this idea that here is this God who sees me and knows me, and he knows everything about me. And he knows me just as I am. And I am reminded here so much of the woman that Jesus meets in John chapter 4, also at a well. And after Jesus meets this woman at the well, she goes into town and she tells all the town folks, come, see this man who knows everything I ever did. He knows everything about me. Same thing Hagar says. Here's the God that sees me and knows everything about me. But you know what I think amazes both Hagar and the woman at the well? It's not just that God knows everything about him. It's that God knows everything about him, but he loves her anyway. And so she names the well of one who lives and sees. Have you found the one who lives and sees you? And sees your life and your heart and your mind? Who knows all about your life and circumstances? Who knows your past? Who knows your future? And he says to you, just like he says to Hagar, return and submit. Go back home. Come home. And that's where you will find your blessing. We need to constantly reaffirm our dependence on God, the God who knows us, who knows our circumstances, who knows our problems, who knows our hopes and fears, and who is able to accomplish His will in our lives. So how do we guard against trying to do God's will our own way? Let me give you four principles this morning that will help you do God's will God's way. Kind of safeguards or guardrails, if you will, that will keep you on the right path. Principle number one. We must be cautious about making quick decisions and snap judgments without thinking through what the end results may be. This is part of Abraham's problem. He was not sensitive to God's timing here, and he got in a hurry. He wasn't patient. He wasn't willing to wait on God. And then you add that to the fact that he started hearing what he only wanted to hear. And so he makes a snap decision without thinking through what the long-term results might be. And of course, there are times that we have to obey quickly and act quickly. We should never delay in obedience. But there are also times when we're trying to make a decision, trying to determine what we should do, that we should wait to take action. It is much better to gain a godly perspective than to rush in and make a serious mistake. Principle number two. We must remember that even those closest to us can lead us astray. You see, Sarah's perspective, although she seemed unselfish, her perspective was actually paganistic and humanistic and self-centered. Furthermore, she was all emotionally wrapped up in the decision. She was emotionally involved with Abraham. She was not objective. A godly spouse should serve as a sounding board when making a decision. And I have learned to lean heavily on Teresa's wisdom, and God has often spoken to me through her counsel. That doesn't mean that our wives or our husbands or our close friends are always right. They're not perfect. Especially when they become so emotionally involved in the decision that they're not objective. Be careful of seeking advice only from those who tell you what you want to hear. Wise counsel is objective counsel. So get advice from those who aren't emotionally wrapped up in the decision. And be careful not to seek wisdom only from those people that you think will agree with you. Because I know how we are. We love to surround ourselves with yes men. With BFFs who will say, oh, you go, girl, no matter how idiotic it is, the thing that we want to do. Praise God for friends who will say, don't be stupid. We all need those friends in our lives. We need friends who will say, oh, wait a minute, back up, think about this, pray about this. Are you sure that's what you want to do? The problem is a lot of times we don't have those friends in our lives because we push them away. We would much rather get offended. We would much rather get our feelings hurt instead of have somebody tell us something we don't want to hear. But we need those voices in our lives. Now, please don't misapply what I'm saying. This is not license to not listen to your spouses, okay? The point here is that in some instances, not only do we need our godly spouses, but we also need wisdom from other mature believers. Go seek out the opinion of somebody that you think might not agree with you. Not somebody who's just hateful and mean and angry and obnoxious just for the fun of it, but somebody who loves you, but will tell you the truth anyway. Principle number three. When attempting to follow the will of God, we must be alert to influences from our culture. We are bombarded by our culture's values constantly. Music, TV, radio, Facebook, Twitter, websites, friends, neighbors, coworkers, just driving down the road and the stuff that's on the billboards. It is there constantly, and it permeates us, and it molds our thinking without us even realizing that that's what's happening. And this is what happened to Abraham and Sarah. They made a decision for Abraham to father a child through Hagar, I think in large part because of the customs that were commonplace in their culture. Everybody else is doing it, so why not me? And in their culture, it seemed to make sense. It was a perfectly reasonable decision. And so we need to be careful of the custom-made, rose-colored glasses that we're all given by our culture, that tries to convince us that we can take shortcuts. You know, our culture will convince a young couple that, hey, living together before we're married is a perfectly fine idea. It's a good way to take our relationship for a test drive, but God's Word says no. It's not how I want you to do things. It will be destructive in the long run. Don't do it. Our culture will convince us that it's okay to max out all of our credit cards and to be up to our eyeballs in debt. That's the way to live the American dream. After all, as a country, we're what, $19 trillion in debt now? What's $30,000? But God's Word says that the borrower is a slave to the lender. God's Word says that we should let no debt remain outstanding except for the continuing debt to love one another. So be alert to the influences of our culture, because let me tell you, our culture is going to tell us all sorts of things are okay. But God's Word says, no, that is not the way to get to where I want you to be. Principle number four. We must always select methods and strategies that are in harmony with the direct teachings and principles of Scripture. Many times God's Word doesn't give us specific ways for doing things, but rather God gives us principles and guidelines that help us make wise decisions. And I think there's a lot of freedom in those areas where the Scriptures are silent. But if we're careful to observe those things that Scriptures clearly teach us on, that'll keep us on the right path. And think about this. We have a whole lot more to go on than Abraham did. Abraham, there was no law yet. There was no Ten Commandments. There were no prophets. Abraham did not have a single scroll of Scripture to guide him. But you and I, we have God's completed Word to guide us. So I think we might be a little more accountable to follow God's will, God's way than Abraham was. Let me give you an example of this just from my own life. About the time that our girls were born, the popular style methodology of parenting in the world, if you will, was something called demand parenting. Don't know if that term means anything to you or not, but in those days there were lots of books that taught this. You could turn on Oprah and there would be some so-called expert telling you this was the way to raise your child. And the idea behind this was that our babies are born perfect little angels. And just left to their own devices, they will blossom into beautiful flowers. And our job as parents is just not to get in the way and mess it up. And so we just need to let them do whatever they naturally want to do on their own, to encourage whatever their natural tendencies and their natural inclinations are, and just, you know, let them blossom. And if you read the books and listened to these people, it sounded perfectly reasonable. But I went to God's Word, and we got some godly counsel, and there were some different sets of assumptions that I find in Scripture. Not that we're born perfect little angels, but that every single one of us is born with a sinful nature, and left to our own devices, we will be sinful and selfish. And I find that my job as a parent is not just to get out of my child's way and let her blossom, but my job as a parent is to provide godly discipline. To raise my child in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, to train her up in the way she should go, so that when she's old, she will not depart from it. And so thankfully, while Alyssa was still inside Teresa, we made some decisions about how we would raise our children. And we provided discipline, we provided structure. Oh, and the whole idea with the demand parenting is, you know, since your job is just to get out of the way, that you know, whenever your child wants to eat, you feed them. Whenever they want to sleep, you let them sleep. You just let them do whatever they want when they want it. But we decided, based on God's Word, that our job wasn't to give our child whatever they wanted when they wanted it. Our job was to give them what they need when they needed it, regardless of what they wanted. Two totally different worldviews. Two totally different approaches to parenting. Now, 15, 19, I'll put my girls up against demand parenting any day of the week. I'll tell you what you get with demand parenting. You get selfish, entitled little hellions who think the whole universe revolves around themselves. But that's why it's important that we let God's Word guide what we do and how we do things. And it's only by being in God's Word and spending time in God's Word that you're going to be able to have the ability to make the right decisions, to do things the right way. If you could see a roadmap of your life, what would it show about your journey? What shortcuts would it show that you've tried to take? What does your GPS say? Not your global positioning system, but your God positioning system. Are you doing God's will, God's way? You see, any good GPS needs to know the same two things the angel of the Lord asked Hagar. Where did you come from and where are you going? Right? Any GPS wants to know what's your starting point and what's your destination. And once it knows those two things, it'll try to tell you the best way to get there. And I'm amazed at how good these systems are getting. I mean, it's incredible. In real time. Teresa's got this thing on her Google Maps. It'll send her a notification. If there is something going on I-44, there's been an accident and one of the lanes is closed down, it'll send her a notification so that she can take a different way to work that day. Or a different way home. You know, and sometimes I'll look at the map and think, well, that doesn't look like the shortest way. But sure enough, you know, there's either a detour or a road construction or something going on, and that's the best way to get there. God's the ultimate GPS. I mean, He knows more than Google does. I mean, Google has a lot of data. They're spying on everything you do. But God has all the data. He knows everything. And so when God says, here is my will, and here is the way to get there, and here is how you should do it. Guess what? He knows what he's talking about. There is no shortcut. Our shortcuts are always detours away from what God wants. God wants us to do His will His way. Proverbs 14:12 warns us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And taking shortcuts will never get us to where God wants us to be. So my question for you this morning is just, what shortcuts have you taken in your life? And maybe you took a shortcut in the past and you can look back and think, wow, I really got off the path there, but I'm back on now. But I want you to look for those shortcuts that you might be on right now this morning. Maybe you're trying to take a shortcut in your marriage or in your parenting. Maybe you're looking for that off-ramp, a quick exit through drugs or alcohol or pornography. Maybe you're even taking a shortcut in your worship. You know, we come to church, and then we take a shortcut in worship. I don't really need to sing praise to God. Those singers up on the stage are much better than I am. And they did a great job this morning. Beautiful job, ladies. But you stop to think that God wants to hear your praise, to lift up your voice in praise. We take shortcuts in our giving. We take shortcuts in our prayer. We take shortcuts in our scripture reading. And a little bit of Christian radio doesn't substitute for time in God's Word yourself. Be thinking about what shortcut you might be on. And maybe you hear the voice of God calling you today. Return and submit. Go back home. As we stand and sing this song, just like every Sunday, the invitation's open. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love to have you here at Sunrise. If you need to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior and be baptized into Him, you can make that decision. If you're needing prayer, and maybe as we've talked about this today, you've recognized a shortcut in your life, one of our leader families will be here at the cross to pray with you. Maybe you just need some time between you and God. You can come up here to the prayer bench, and maybe that's your way of going home. Stand as we sing this song. And if the Holy Spirit's tapping you on the shoulder this morning and telling you you need to do something, listen.